Well, once again, good afternoon. And you can go and turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And as you go there, I did make mention of this last night, but since there are some that weren't here, I just want to make note of, and again, if this was on the other side of the border, I would have brought some boxes with me, but I know I wasn't supposed to bring them across the border. There's some books available. I only have a couple hard copies here, but everything is free downloads online. So there are these little cards that have a QR code, but also a website on them. Please feel free to download these books I'm about to talk about. There are also daily devotionals that come out. So I've got plenty of cards for everyone to have one if you want to grab one. But just want to make note that there's a few different books available. One is called What If Jesus Meant What He Said. This was written back in 2017. And it's really my heart on paper for the young men that I discipled over the years, because I do believe Jesus meant exactly what he said. I believe that he didn't intend for his words to fit into our life. I believe he intended for his words to change our life. And so this book really just walks through everything from career choices to relationships to the words we speak to the money we invest, and just saying, if Jesus meant what he said, then what questions do we need to ask ourselves about that area of our life? And believe me, it's just as appropriate for a 70-year-old as a 10-year-old, because the questions are the same, even though the playout of the questions are different. And so that's that one. This one is, I think I have maybe two copies of this one with me, but this is called Prosper. Has nothing to do with money, has to do with intimacy with God. I was very blessed, and I mean it, maybe I'll share a little bit more about it, but I was very blessed to be given the gift of cancer a few years ago. And it was one of the most precious times of life. And during that time, I had to go into a period of isolation due to radiation. And I had a lot of time just by myself. And so I meditated on Psalm 1. And this is a journey of 31 walkarounds, the man in Psalm 1, blessed man of Psalm 1. 31 angles that really point us to intimacy with God. It's really much more like a devotional book. Every chapter ends with questions to think about. So again, all of these things, I'm not selling anything, so I'm not marketing anything. Just you can download them for free. At the end of the weekend, certainly you can take these books. This one's also available in French if you prefer. And then there's little dive-in booklets, which is just how to study God's word for yourself. So I think I only have 10 copies of this, but again, at the end of the weekend, feel free to take them, but otherwise grab a card and download them for yourself, and I trust they can be a blessing for you, or get them in a hand that they'll bless. All right, with that said, in Genesis chapter 2, as we go back there, just to, for those that just walked in, we're looking at strategies of the enemy. What is his playbook? What is he seeking to use on not just believers, but obviously unbelievers as well, but we're focused here on the church. And so what is it that he tries to use to distract us from truth and to detour us from what God has for us? And we looked at three specific areas. He wants to create isolation. He wants us to try to be separated from others, to be making decisions on our own, to hide in shame and fear, because we're afraid that if someone saw those areas of our life that we're trying to hide, if they were exposed, well, for whatever reason, we would be counted out, or we would be discarded, thinking that we're alone in the things that we wrestle with. I want to make one side comment. I do believe the Holy Spirit detoured me to say this right now. And it goes with, we talked earlier about verses that are pet peeves. Well, there's another verse that we like to quote often, especially in assemblies. And I say especially in assemblies because I do speak to groups outside, but I hear this verse quoted oftentimes in assemblies, and it's a beautiful verse. But I do think sometimes we apply it in a place where that's not necessarily really the first application of it. I know it's not the first. I was being kind about that. It's not the first application of it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And we like to use that as we gather in small circles, and we're encouraged by that. And that's fine, but you don't need two or three for the Lord to be with you, first of all. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So you always have his presence. But the context of that is so important, because it is in the area of repentance, forgiveness, and discipline within the local church. And I think that this isn't talked about enough within assembly. I really believe this because I see it happening. And I also, even this weekend, in fact, tomorrow after I leave here on Sunday night, one of my first after weekend investments is going to be into a young man who's been just really walking through a lot of pain in the specific area I'm talking about. And it's this. I love the Lord's forgiveness toward me, but I want to love the Lord's forgiveness toward others just as much. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Matthew 18, very clearly speaks of if there is this contention between two brothers, or if there is sin that needs to be dealt with, you go to that one who is in sin, seeking for him to repent. Now, let me ask you, biblically speaking, not preferentially speaking, biblically speaking, if he repents, what happens next? He's forgiven. It's dealt with. It doesn't go before the church. It doesn't go before two or three. It's dealt with. The Lord delights in showing mercy. I didn't say we do. The Lord delights in showing mercy. That's what it says. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Specifically in regard to forgiveness. Now, if he rejects that, we still are not seeking to publicly put someone to shame. The Lord Jesus was publicly put to shame for my sins. And so therefore we take two or three. And once again, we go to that one who is caught in sin. And once again, we plead for repentance. And if they repent, praise God. It's dealt with. But if they still reject it, it's brought before the church. And if even then it is rejected, they are to be treated as a publican. Now, that's significant because that's still those that Jesus reached out to and had dinner with. And he cared about not as one that we break bread with, but one that we preach the gospel to. One we seek to say, hey, we don't know where you stand with the Lord, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, why do I say that? When we talk about creating isolation, I didn't talk about this earlier, but when we talk about creating isolation, the enemy wants you to think that whatever sin you're dealing with or whatever shame you're wallowing in, that you're the only one that deals with it. And the reality is, that is a lie. Not only do many other believers deal with it, in this very building, there's probably somebody who is walking through a similar valley, who has walked through similar paths, and the very body of Christ is to be a place of healing, not a place of division, and not a place where we stomp on wounded soldiers. I pray that our local churches would be known as places of forgiveness. Now, by no means do I, and again, the elders here, I think they know me well enough to know that I know nothing about what's happening here, and so this has nothing to do with here. But it does have to do with things as I interact. Sometimes I see truly, truly repentant lives. When I say repentant lives, I'm talking no one even knew about their sin. They came out and said, hey, I want to confess this sin in my life, and I want to deal with it. You know the next step that happens? They get put under church discipline. Wait, what? Where's this coming from? Again, I pray for my elders. Hebrews 13 is in my Bible. I pray for them. They give account for my soul. There's a stewardship they have. Pray for your leadership. This is, if anything, this is to say thank God for those who are willing to stand in the gap for you. Oh, I'm so thankful for church leadership. But friends, may we be places where confessing sinners want to come forward and say, I need to deal with this before the Lord and with you. I need to walk in accountability. I need to walk with those that love the Lord and love me and are willing to do life together. Not to put them to more shame for which Jesus Christ already did it. I just encourage you, the enemy wants isolation. And I think in our local churches, we can all come and sit in a pew and break bread together and be totally isolated from one another. It's possible. Because isolation can exist even in the same room. So I just want to encourage you, if you're walking in that place of solitude today, look, you can come talk to me, that's fine. But you need to talk to those that can walk with you daily. And I just pray that those who are going to receive that conversation, be prepared to receive them biblically with open arms saying, I want to walk alongside you even if it costs me greatly. Oh, how the enemy wants us to be isolated. He wants to confuse God's word. We talked about that. And he wants to cast doubt on God's motives, that God is love and that what God does is with love. But now let's continue on. Let's go ahead and read the first few verses once again, and then we'll pick up in verse 4. That's where our next play is found of the enemy. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If you're taking notes, or if you're looking at the notes up on the screen, the next one is this. It is, he wants to contradict God's judgment. Contradict God's judgment. What does he say to the woman? "You will not surely die." This is, again, a tactic of the enemy and one that he wants to keep before us. He wants to numb us to the reality that the end is near. He wants to numb us to the truth that our life is but a vapor. Now, I get it. Some of us in this room are old, and you would call yourself old. And maybe you're 90 years old. Who knows? I don't know your age. And many of us, I mean, I'm 4. I just turned 40 this year. Again, I'm not promised tomorrow, and if you're 90, you might outlive me. But if you're young, you might also think, "I have a while left." I have a vivid reminder daily in my life, and I love it. Now, sometimes my daughters kind of mess it up, and I'll tell you about that in a minute here. But I have this glass jar on my desk, and it's filled with grains of rice. And I've counted out approximately the number of grains of rice until my 80th birthday. No, I did not count out 11111. I counted out like 100 grains of rice, weighed that amount, and then multiplied that to the days to my 80th with the weight. And that's what's in the jar. So it's approximately to 80 years old. Now, sometimes my daughters come in there to my desk and they just randomly grab a few grains. I lost a few days just like that. Bam. But that's okay. I have all eternity. But I have that on my desk. And every day I take one grain out and I put it in my pocket. I remind myself of Psalm 90, specifically verse 12, where Moses tells us to, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." And as I draw that grain out, I think, you know, this is the only time in all of eternity I have today. The gifts of today, to interact with you in the way that we have today, to share the word of God in this specific way, group, time, today. This is the only time to have certain conversations today. This is a special day to love my daughters well today, to show them mercy today, to care for my wife as Christ cares for the church today. It's precious. It's a gift. I put it in my pocket, and occasionally I'll feel it in my pocket. And then at the end of the day, I take that grain of rice out, and I throw it away. Not sentimental about it. The day's over. I'll never, for all eternity, get today back. It's gone. It's done. Now, what I did with it, it's done. But at the end of the day, I ask one more question. Before I throw it away, and I don't do this every day, okay? So don't think, but I try to. This is the desire. I ask this question. I say, "Lord, if you had lived today in my place, what would you have done differently?" Now, I don't ask it for judgment. There's no condemnation in Christ. I ask it for instruction. And you know, the Holy Spirit always has something very quick to say. "Oh, you know that person you walked by? I would have had a conversation with them. Or I would have listened better to what your wife was saying, because it wasn't just what she was saying, it was how she was saying it. It's the ears she wanted, not your great answer." Or maybe, you know, you really wanted to finish that project you were working on, but man, your 2-year-old needed a little more time with you, and you could have just sat there 5 minutes longer. Or you know that person that's really been wanting you to call, but you just hate using the telephone? You should have picked it up and called them. "I had a divine appointment, and you were going to be the conduit of blessing. I used someone else, it's fine. But you could have been the one that had the blessing." Lord always gives me something, even without thinking long. It's just, it's there. But it's okay. He's forgiving, and the next morning he says, "Let's do this again. Let me conform you more tomorrow to look like my son." Why do I share this? Well, the enemy wants to contradict God's judgment. He wants to say, "You're not going to die. The end's not coming." I draw great encouragement that the end of my life will come. I draw great encouragement that I am loved with an everlasting love, and that what I'm Living right now is not something I need to cling to. I don't know if I'll get to stories like this, but if we can sit down and talk at a meal, there have been times I've been seconds away from death. I mean, a fire has literally been lit to burn me and my three friends alive. I mean, there are other times where certainly that was obviously seconds away from death. Other times, you know, I thought this might be the moment where you're surrounded by 30 men with shovels that are really angry and want you out of their village, or people breaking down your door with AK-47s in Pakistan and you don't know what's coming next. Those kinds of moments, and yet it's so peaceful because you realize I don't have to cling to this. This isn't it. Just the end is a doorway to forever. But to be reminded of this is exactly what the enemy doesn't want us reminded of. See, the enemy doesn't want us to think about eternity. He wants us to think about the now and think about our future, not the reality of forever. And so I want to encourage each one of us that are we in our daily life putting in those realities, those reminders of eternity? And this is something that God's already put in us. It's not a question of whether or not you have it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells you very evidently that he has placed eternity in the heart of man so that they might not know the end from the beginning. There is implanted in every one of us the reality that we will live forever. Now, we can deny it and we can lie to ourselves. But friends, going to funerals is a very healthy thing. There's a memorial service for a dear friend of mine today, obviously, that I'm not at, but there's a memorial service. And even as we were talking to Lorianne today, to be in the house of mourning is better than to be in the house of feasting. I don't hide death from my girls. They're young. I take them along to funerals. They see open coffins and the fact that, why is that body decorated? Well, it's just decorated to go in a grave. But it's just a seed. Just like when you plant a tomato seed, that tomato plant looks nothing like the seed at all. What we shall be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's not try to live in some kind of imaginary world where we're just putting makeup on our life and trying to hide from the reality of forever. This is so brief and temporary. It's a weaver's shuttle. It's a shadow. It's a breath. It's a vapor. And so let's be reminded. But what does the enemy say? You will not surely die. The end is not coming. Don't worry about your actions today. You can deal with that tomorrow. And of course, remember Jesus Christ's story of the rich man who said the same thing, I'll build bigger barns. And he said, you fool, did you not know that tonight your soul would be required of you? And maybe for someone in this room tonight, your soul will be required of you. I know that's not always the most positive thing to say, but actually, it doesn't have to be a negative thing whatsoever. It can be a thrilling thing if indeed your life is hidden with Christ and God. I just want to ask you right now, at this very moment in the middle of a message, do you know that you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? There's only one way to have eternal life. And that one way will not be through your strivings and through your efforts. It can't be through anything that you'll do. It's through what's already been done for you. There's a victory that's already been won. Will you enter into it? And how do you enter into it? You accept the one who lived the life you couldn't live. I hope you realize I'm saying the same thing over and over. Live the life you couldn't live. Died the death you deserve to die and took the wrath of God upon himself and says, take what I'm offering, the free gift of eternal life, through my finished work on your behalf. He conquered the grave. And that's why we can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? If you don't know that if tonight's your last night on earth, would you please come talk to me after this meeting? Please, I'm literally begging you. Please make sure you know where you're going. I'll tell you one brief story and then we'll get back to this and cover the next few ones before our break. But my grandfather, he was a Danish immigrant, and he did yard work. He had a garden nursery service, but he would do a lot of houses, and so he'd go and, you know, do their gardens and whatnot. And there was a very rich man that he worked for in Santa Barbara, California. This is like in the same neighborhood as like Oprah Winfrey. You know, it's just this fabulously expensive area of the United States. And he went there to do work, and the owner of the house had just died the week before. And so he saw the caretaker for the home, and he was giving his condolences. And then my grandfather said to the man who's the caretaker, he says, you know, what about you? He said, are you ready to die as well? He said, because, you know, you're going to meet God. And the man said, look, I've been dealing with the death of my boss. I have a lot of things on my mind. Chris, that's my grandfather's name, Christopher. Chris, let's talk about this later. My grandfather said, you know, you might not have later. He says, look, Chris, I'm taking my wife out for dinner tonight. Let me go do that. We can talk about this another time. Well, the next day, my grandfather goes to the office, and one of his coworkers says, oh, did you hear about the house where the caretaker died last night? And he says, no, I think you got it wrong. It wasn't the caretaker that died. It's the owner that died. And the man said, no. The caretaker died as well. I think he went out to eat with his wife, and he choked on a piece of steak, and he died. All I'm saying is this. Today is the day of salvation. Do not neglect responding to the Holy Spirit when he convicts you that you need to be saved. And if that's you, please be saved this afternoon. Do not wait even until this evening. Nothing is promised. So he wants to contradict God's judgment. What's the next thing? Well, look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only does he say you will not die, but he goes on to say, hey, he's going to conceal the consequences. He says, look, good things are going to happen. It's just like a credit card ad, right? You get these credit card ads say, if you get this credit card, you can go on this vacation. You can do this. You can take out this much credit. You can have all of it. Of course, they hide the fact that you have a 27% interest afterwards, or they hide the fact that you haven't made preparation for paying it off or whatever the case might be, but all they're going to do is advertise, this is what you get. Now, we're going to find out in a little bit that the enemy's not fully lying. There is something they're going to get, and the Word of God never pretends that there is not pleasure in sin for a season. So if you're like, well, it's actually working out well for me, sure it is, but the end is death. And so just understand, God doesn't, it's not that God's blinded to the fact that he put pleasure in things, but he also created them for a purpose, and he created them for a certain place in our life. And so that will be another point later on, but understand this, he wants to conceal the consequences. So I want to say some things that some of them might not come across appealing to certain ones of us, but I think they need to be said because this is really the way the enemy wants to work. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. So how does the enemy conceal consequences today in 2024 on PEI, Nova Scotia, and far beyond? Well, this is his method, and he's been doing it a while. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We'll stop there. So what's going on in verse 20? Well, they're redefining terms. They're calling evil good. They're calling good evil. They're redefining what is out there in society. Now, this very verse, I think, encapsulates what's going on in North America. When I see anything happening in Canada or the United States, I think of this verse. I think this is like the national anthem of North America right now. We're calling evil good and good evil. Not only that, I mean, we're way more confused than just that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's talk about it. I mean, we have these ridiculous statements that are out there. It's like straight from Disney, right? Follow your heart. Yeah, if you want to go to hell. Sure, that's what Proverbs says. Very clearly. In fact, if you're wondering just how spot on that is, we'll go to Proverbs in just a minute, and I want to show you exactly how we do that. But how about this other stuff? We try to define things by the definition or by the word itself. Love is love. What on earth does that even mean? So let's talk about definitions. See, I want to suggest some things to you, and then we'll talk about it. I've been thinking through a lot of definitions that the enemy's got. So think through these with me, all right, please. No naps out there. Right now I see all eyes open. That's great. But if you start taking a nap, I believe you need to hear this, so I will come and wake you up very quickly. And if you think I'm joking, you just don't know me. I typically show mercy to those that I think might be 80 or above. But most of you don't look that, so take it as a compliment when I wake you up. Think about this. Pride. Pride. In our world, what do we call pride? We call it self-respect. We've got covetousness. Oh, but in the church, we have a different word for covetousness. Good stewardship. Drunkenness has become fellowship. Materialism. It could be cultural or maybe retail therapy. Anger has simply become, I'm being assertive. Gossip, especially in prayer meetings, is called sharing concerns. Gluttony, just self-care. Laziness can be resting. And by the way, resting is a good thing, but not when it's laziness. Deception is just protecting someone's feelings. Lust has become admiration. Discontentment has become a desire for improvement or ambition. Selfishness, self-love. Greed has become personal drive. Disobedience is now called authenticity. Immorality is called love. Murder has become choice. Violence, we call it justice. I could go on. How about this one? This one might sound silly, but I want to go to a passage of scripture on it. Dating has become evangelism. Look at Proverbs chapter 7 for a minute. Proverbs chapter 7. Really, you can throw that one out, but I want to go to Proverbs 7, and I want to show you how we do this. All these things that I just mentioned, we try to take something which is pure sin, and we try to make it redeemable. We try to make it almost holy. We try to make it something which is a character trait that is a positive thing. Rather than recognizing the Word of God is warning us about it, saying there's danger there. In Proverbs chapter 7, we have a tragic chapter of a young man who gets caught in the way, and when I say caught in the way, he made some very poor choices. In the darkness of night, he went by her street, and her street is, of course, the seductress. But watch what happens. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's very vivid. It's very PG-13 or R if this was in any form of film. But watch what happens. It says, "Behold, the woman meets him," in verse 10, "dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you.'" And then she goes on to talk about the bed that she's prepared for him and the fact that her husband is away on a trip. Okay, why do I read that? Well, because look at the way that she grabs this young man. Yes, obviously she's dressed in a way that draws him in, but then look what she says. She says, "Today I have offered sacrifices," and if you look more specifically, you'll probably have a footnote. It's peace offerings. This is so significant, because if you go to Leviticus chapter 7, you're going to find out something about peace offerings that's very important. Peace offerings is a portion that would go to the priest, but there's a portion that would be enjoyed by those offering it, and typically enjoyed in community. So in other words, you offer a peace offering, and then there is a feast enjoyed together. And you can see examples of this even with Samuel over in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And there's also a pretty strong allusion to it in Deuteronomy. But the point I'm making is this. She's bringing in her spiritual life into her sinful life. In other words, she's trying to incorporate her peace offerings into her immorality. And this is exactly what we see in our world today. And if you, as a follower of Christ, actually take the Word of God at face value, you're the extremist. You're the one who's closed-minded. You're the one who is not loving. Is it true? I have a friend who lives in the Venezuelan jungle. And he has this statement he makes. He says, look, if there's a snake in the path, I'm going to warn you. I can't force you to avoid the snake, but if I love you and if I care for you, I'm going to warn you that there's a snake in the path. And that's what, as followers of Christ, we've got to warn one another. And because what is the enemy wanting to do? He wants to conceal the consequence. He's going to repackage it. Friends, I'll tell you straight out, you'll probably never see it from me because this isn't the environment where it shows up. It doesn't show up with my girls. It doesn't show up with my wife, but it certainly shows up with agents at the airport who are in security and call them random checks. And it's the fact that I can be passive aggressive, and it's a sin. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not laughing about it. I'm not pretending that it's okay. God's convicted me of it. When I say passive aggressive, I make smart aleck comments because I've done the surveys of I know that when I'm carrying my baby, I get selected randomly 1 out of 200 times. And when I'm not carrying my baby, it's 1 out of 4 times. Just don't call it random. That's all I'm trying to convince them to say. Like, it's fine. Just pick me out. I got a beard. I got it. Search me. But then I have this attitude and I start smarting off. I'm telling you, it's a real issue. Ask my wife. She'll be like, it's worse than he's even saying. She'll like walk away from me. I'm like, dear, we're married. Come on. Like, stick with me here. She's like, I don't want to be around that attitude. What's my point? I can easily justify, negotiate, recall it something. They're wrong. They're being, you know, whatever. No, at the end of the day, we've got to acknowledge where the Holy Spirit's convicting us. We've got to take the word of God and say, Lord, just change me. It's not about me getting my way. It's not about rights. When you come to Christ, you relinquish your rights. It doesn't say self-denial. It's denial of self. Self-denial is I might not eat ice cream sometimes, but denial of self, I've died and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about the attitude that I think I deserve to have. It's not about the way of life I think I should have. It's about how can Christ be most glorified in my life, whether by life or by death. Because I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is the Lord's. And so, this is what the enemy wants to do. He wants to conceal the consequences of our actions. He wants us to become comfortable in our sin. Now, in just a minute here, the enemy's going to, well, let's go to it, and then I'll just bring this all in together. Look at verse 5 again. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Now, were their eyes opened? Absolutely. Their eyes were opened. So was the enemy lying? Well, not fully. Their eyes were opened. But notice that their eyes being opened is actually what brought greater blindness. And that's true in Scripture in many times. Let's look at the example of the book of Judges. The book of Judges, if you take it from a drone perspective, so you're going to zoom up and look at it from a massive overview, there is a beautiful journey, it's a tragic journey, but it's a beautiful journey, of looking at the eyes. Because when you start in chapter 2, and I can give you a few references here, but in chapter 2, in fact, let's look at a couple examples. It's going to start off with this phrase that repeats itself, that people did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So let's go to Judges, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, I believe. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. I'm not going to read all these verses. I just want to give you a feel for the book. And we're going to see that this is what the enemy wants to have happen in our life. In Judges 2, verse 11, it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, now drop down to chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now again, if you go to chapter 3, verse 12, the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I could go on and on. I mean, this reappears quite a number of times. This is the theme. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then you have a bookend. When you get to chapter 17 and chapter 21, it changes. It doesn't say that anymore. Now it says, the people did what was right in their own eyes, right? You know that phrase. The people did. Now, notice what's not there anymore. It's not evil, it's right. And it's not the Lord, it's their own. The Lord's eyes aren't even on the scope. They're not even mentioned. Because instead of them doing evil in the sight of the Lord, now they're just doing what's right in their own eyes. What happens in the middle of all that? Well, It's interesting because that phrase disappears, and then you have a character step on the stage of the book of Judges, and his name is Samson. And Samson's entire life is characterized by his eyes. Read the story of Samson just thinking about his eyes. The first thing we see is he sees a woman. His first words out of his mouth in chapter 14, I think verse 3, let's just skip there and read it, just make sure we have the right reference. Judges chapter 14, first words out of his mouth, he says, verse 2, he says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. First phrase he ever says, I saw. And what's he seen? He's seen the very people that he's not supposed to be with. And as you walk through his life, it's his eyes that get him in trouble time and time again. So it only makes sense that at the end of his life, what does he lose? His eyes are gouged out. And so he's dying a blind man between two poles. And finally, he has a little bit of sight at the end of his life. And by faith, Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I believe that our problem today, it's not so much that we don't see enough, it's that we see too much from our own perspective. When we look at what the enemy wants to do here is he wants to corrupt the truth. What I mean by that is this, he wants us to see the world through our eyes. He wants to see the world through our perspective. But what does 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 tell you? By the way, if you ever ask me, what are your favorite verses in Scripture? Obviously, they change at times, right? But these are absolutely on my list at all times. And oftentimes, I would say these are my favorite verses because this is what I come back to on a daily basis. It says this, we do not look at the things we see, but the things we don't see. Because the things we see are temporary. The things we don't see are eternal. This is exactly the opposite of what the enemy wants to do. He wants to corrupt the truth. He wants us to think our eyes will be opened when we do things our own way. Isn't that like Frank Sinatra's song? I did it my way. Is not our way the way of damnation, the way of separation, the way of ultimately being separated from a holy God? This is exactly what we read about in Isaiah 14 last night. I will exalt myself. He marketed himself. And of course, that's what he wants to do for us. He wants the truth to be corrupted. He wants us to choose our own way in all of this. And so we see a corruption of truth. But as our time is going quickly, I want to close the last 10 minutes, 15 minutes, on number 7. And we see this in verse 5. It says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But then notice it goes down, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what's happening here? Well, there's a little phrase that's used by the enemy in verse 5 that I want to draw our attention to. And we can see it here. You will be like God. Those are the phrases. Like God. You'll be like God. So what is it that the enemy wants to do? And this is going to be a resounding theme, and we see a lot in our culture today. He wants to challenge our identity. In other words, what he wants to do is not just say that God's motives for you are off. He wants to say that God is keeping you from being your true self. God is keeping you from unlocking your true potential. In other words, there's more to you, but as long as you are surrendering to God, you won't know who you really are. It's this filtered life. The enemy wants to target the dissatisfaction that so often we see plague our world. So I think, I just want to make sure I have this next. Yeah, I want to give you a little view of what Christians, and this is specifically in the United States, I say this with utter respect and absolutely no disrespect to Canada, I don't think the stats will be any lower in Canada than the United States on these things. So take it for what it's worth, but and I hope these are not true, but unfortunately, I think they are, and so I will share them with you. And I won't read it all out loud just because some of it's pretty intense information, but let's just talk about it. I want us to see how identity is so confused. He wants to challenge our identity. He wants to think that somehow we're missing out on things. Now, you might not be able to see all of this, but I just want you to see that those who are identifying themselves as Christians in the United States, 51% of U.S. teens, but only 8% are serious about living a life that is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, you can see some of these stats here, obviously. It's talking about purity before marriage. Not really purity, actually. This is specifically in regards to sleeping with the person they're with. But notice this. 56% of Christian teens believe it's all good. Why? Because there's something about identity that God's keeping us from. This is not a matter of them just doing it. They think it's fine. In other words, and we're actually going to see that they actually participated in it more than even the world itself. This is just, again, every age bracket, Christians are actually ahead of the world in living in immorality. Now, what does that tell you? Hey, first of all, it tells you they don't actually believe. But secondly, it clearly shows you that they believe God is keeping something good from them. They believe there's something more to identity than what God is allowing them to have. You can see what's up in the corner there. 94% of kids are exposed to this before the age of 14. And again, I'm just being careful for the parents that would prefer me to. Look at this corner statistic. 47% of United States Christian teens fully support gender reassignment surgery. That means 40% of so-called Christian teens believe God made a mistake. It means that he is keeping the right identity away. We don't believe in the goodness of God. We don't believe in the true holiness of God. We don't believe that God knows better than we do. We don't believe it. So what do? We redefine all these terms. Again, these are just basic stats that are out there. And again, I'm not harping on these. I just want to give us a feel for this. How about this? And again, you might say you're focusing on one subject. What I'm focusing in on is the discontentment that we have in our society for who God has made us to be. And the very fundamental aspect is Genesis chapter 1. He made us male and female in the image of God with eternal value. Look at this. I don't know how many of you were born before 1945. But this is those who identify themselves in the LGBTQ plus community. And again, you're like, you're not allowed to say these things. We're just talking about the Word of God. 1.7, boomers up to 1964. 2.7, Gen X up to 1983. 3.3, I'm a millennial here. 11.2, Gen Z, 19.7. And here's the headline for you from actually a couple of years ago. 40%, 30% of young Christians identify themselves within categories that directly say that God is holding back an identity from them that they think they should have. Now, what does the enemy do back in Genesis chapter 3? He says, look, you take this step that God's told you not to take and you'll be like him. You're going to sit on that judgment seat and you'll be making the decision. See, and that goes back to our conversation last night. What is at the core of all this? Just like what the adversary said, I will be like the Most High in Ezekiel 28. That's what we're saying. I will be like the Most High. I will make the decisions that God has already made. Oh, I was talking about this with Trent, actually with a few of you at the table yesterday, but When my second daughter was born, I put something out on Facebook about Sage's birth, and there's some stories behind this. But I've asked the Lord to give me daughters ever since the age of 19, due to working at an orphanage in the Middle East and whatnot. So the Lord gave me the second daughter, and I announced her birth, and a friend of mine who is very openly a believer publicly writes in response and says, "I don't think you should announce the birth of your daughter, because you should give her space to figure out who she really is." I think I gently responded. But I said, there are some things in life that we get to choose, and there are some things God has already chosen for us. And God already decided that Sage is a girl. And so I'm only agreeing with her creator. But hang on. Before you think I'm in any way targeting anyone, I want to tell you the opposite. Because the reality, I think, is that I actually love people far more than most people even love themselves. And if I do that, well, certainly God does. I have a game I play. It's a game I play because if I play this game, I will start to see every single one of you through the lens of the eternal God, and it's beautiful. And I want to teach you this game. I'm going to randomly pick somebody in this audience, and I probably don't know you very well at all, but in a minute, I'm going to tell everybody some very, very intimate, beautiful things about you. And this is the way I look at everyone, regardless of how they identify themselves, because this is what I know is true of them. And once I know this is true, I start to realize that the enemy is shortchanging you by seeking to get you to have your eyes open so you can be like God. I'll just tell you right now, you make a terrible God. I don't say that sarcastically or with humor. The reality is, you try to make yourself God, and you're going to be exhausted, hate the position, and want to kill yourself. And I'm being honest, that's what's happening. That's why suicide is what it is. People trying to make their own life, and it's tragic. And yet that's what's being promoted in our world. So who should I choose? Well, give me a number between 1 and 11. All right. I think that will work. I didn't count how many pews there are here. Otherwise, I'll just jump back to the front. And give me a number between 1 and 8.
6.
And 1 and 2.
And 2.
All right. So on this side, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Last pew. Perfect. And 6 in. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, I know you well, but it's okay. I'll tell some more things I know about you. My brother. But let's pretend like I know only what I know right now about you. Friends, I want to tell you about this gentleman. Now, the truth is, it's true about every one of us, but I just want to talk about him for a minute. Because when there are three things I know about a life, when I see what the enemy is trying to do, oh, it doesn't just make me mad, it makes me sad. Because what we have walking all around us in society are treasures. See, the very first thing I know, I'll pretend like I don't know your name, even though I definitely do. First thing I know is this. In Psalm 139, it says that before you were ever even born, God knit you together inside your mother's womb. I wear knitted beanies or toques, whatever you want to call them, that my grandmother, she lived to be 93, and she would make me these hats all the way up to almost when she went to be with the Lord. And you know, every single one of them is perfectly made because when you're knitting a cap, if you make a mistake, it all comes unraveled. So she made them perfectly. If a woman in her 90s can make perfect caps for her grandson, is it not an audacious thing to suggest that the eternal God did not perfectly knit you together? He didn't make any mistake when he made you, none whatsoever. You are exactly what he wanted. You might look in the mirror and think something otherwise, but that's because you're not looking at what God's looking at. You're perfectly made. Sure, we're sinners. We're in a sinful, broken world, but you're perfectly made. That's the first thing I know. When I walk, whether it's the streets of Halifax or the streets of this city or whether it's over in Bangladesh, I can look at any soul in the eyes and I can know, God perfectly knit that person together. But the second thing I know, and I understand the context is speaking very clearly to Israel, and yet we see the same principle true when John writes to his disciples. We've been loved with an everlasting love. See, the first thing I know is not just, well, the first thing I know is that you're perfectly knit together, but the second thing is equally important, that you've been loved with an everlasting love. So let me ask you a question. If that's true of this gentleman, then when did God start loving him? You say, well, everlasting love. He never started loving him. He's always loved him. And you're right. Because you've never been an afterthought in God's mind. He never wondered if you were to exist. He always knew you would. So therefore, you've always been loved. Now, the harder question is, well, then when will God stop loving you? You say, that's not a harder question. He'll always love you. But what about those souls that reject him? I want to suggest even souls that reject him, it's not God's love that ceased. They rejected a relationship with a loving creator, and they chose to be separated to a place that was never created for them. Matthew 25, like we talked about. So the first thing I know is you're perfectly knit together. Second thing I know is you're loved with an everlasting love. But then the third thing caps it all off. I can look at my brother here, or I can look at any soul on the street, and this is what I know about them. I know that they're so loved by God that the Father sent his only beloved Son to this world to say, I want this guy to be mine. Now let me just ask you a simple question. Think about the person you like least on earth. Maybe it's a politician, and maybe it's someone that lives in your house. I hope it's not either. But think about the person you love the least and play that game for a minute. In the United States, there's an election coming up. And I want to encourage every single one of my friends to play that game with the candidate they're not voting for. Seriously, pull up the picture of that candidate and stare them in the eyes and play that game. You're still not going to vote for them. That's a good thing. But I sure hope you'll love them and pray for them and know that they're precious. But see, here's the thing with identity. The thing with identity is, it's where do we start the conversation? I was in a prison once in South Carolina, and there was a group of prisoners meeting for a Bible study. There were maybe 11 of them, not that many. And I was going to play this game with them. So I asked the first prisoner what I asked you. I said, give me a number between 1 and 11. And he chose number 7. So I counted off 7, and I got this young man, about 29-year-old. And I didn't know anything about him. Later on, I found out his name's Adam. And I got to him, and I said, look, I know nothing about you. I don't know why you're in this room today. You know, just he's wearing his orange jumpsuit, and that's all I see. He's one of these 11 guys. I said, but I want to tell the rest of these guys in here what I know about you. And I told him what it was. Well, we finished the Bible study and all, and I left. And in the car, I asked the gentleman that I had gone with, I said, what can you tell me about Adam? He said, well, he's in there because he... I'll watch my language. He just got rid of his girlfriend in front of their two kids. And yeah, he's probably in there for life. He's still waiting for his sentencing. You know what? My immediate thought was this. I'm glad that the first thing I knew about him was what God said about him. Because if I start the conversation based on what he's done, I'm going to frame that character, that individual, by his actions. But aren't you thankful that when you stand before the Almighty God, you're not defined by anything you've ever done? Aren't you thankful that when you stand before God one day, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the Father sees? And that puts us all on a level playing field, not of works that I have done. And so what do we have? We have the enemy saying, you're not enough. And in a way, he's right. But our God is everything we need. And he loves us more than we love ourselves. And he wants that relationship with us. And he invites us into it. He invited Adam and Eve into it. And how? Simply through trusting him. One tree, don't eat of it. Everything's for you. Enjoy. The same is true today. But he says there's one tree you need to eat of. And that's the tree where my son gave his life for you. It's the tree that he went to. See, when Adam and Eve made a decision about the fruit in the garden, if they chose to obey God, they would live. And if they chose to disobey, they would die. Well, they chose to disobey, and because of that, all men entered into death. Jesus also had a choice, but his was a bit different. If he chose to obey, he would die so all might live. And so we're all confronted this afternoon with that second tree. The tree of the greater Adam, the tree of the second Adam, as Romans 5 would say. And whoever eats of that tree, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. As I close, because my time is up, and we'll, Lord willing, hit the final 5 strategies of the enemy in our final session tonight, I want to remind you of Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus gathers his disciples together? And he asks them 2 questions. The first question he says is, who do men say that I am? And I don't know if there's like silence for a while or if right away Peter spoke up, but we know at first others spoke up and they said, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And again, I don't know the pause, but Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to say, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. And you're Peter, you're this pebble. But upon that rock that I'm the Son of God, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But do you notice what Jesus said? Peter said, you are the Christ. Jesus says, you are Peter. You are, you are. You're not going to know who you are until you know who he is. That's the key to our identity. You can struggle all your life trying to put yourself in letters of the alphabet or trying to put yourself in approval, trying to perform to a certain degree within the church, trying to perform within the family. But the reality is God wants you to know you can be stripped of all your earthly identities. And at the very core, you're created in the image of God and you're loved with an everlasting love. I know I said I'm finishing and my time is up. I'm 3 minutes over. This will take 45 seconds. When I went in for surgery for my cancer, I was telling you and your brother about last night. When I went in for surgery for cancer, the doctor told me very possibly I could lose my voice. And he even said right before surgery, he said, just remind me one more time that you use your voice often for what you do in life. And so right before surgery, before they put me under, I said, doctor, you told me to remind you, so I'm reminding you. But I said, but it's okay if you mess up my vocal cords because that's not who I am. I don't have to preach again. I don't have to use my voice again because I'm not going to lose anything of who I am. I'm a follower of Christ. I can follow Christ with or without a voice. I'm in Christ, and nothing on earth, even death itself, can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's freedom. It's freedom when your identity cannot be stripped by a government, cannot be added to by your performance, and cannot be detracted by someone's words. Because he says who we are, and we are loved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can live in the reality of truth, the truth of who you are and your word and what you say. And as we continue this journey, Lord, into the strategies of the enemy, I pray that not only would they backfire on what he wants to do in our local churches and in our communities and among those that are lost around us, but I pray rather that even as we see what he's up to, that we would be attentive to your voice and how you would want us to respond in this day and age, not with frustration about the world around us, but rather to be on offense and speaking truth into darkness, shining light into the shadows. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus would be greatly glorified through our life. And I think of what Mordecai said to Esther, perhaps for such a time as this, God's placed you where he has, but if you don't respond, he'll work through another means. I'm confident that everyone in this room is invited by you to be part of what you're up to. And I pray that we would eagerly say, here am I, Lord. Send me, use me, shine through me for the sake of your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.